Hi, welcome to Upstream. So glad you're joining us.
I'm glad.
Smiles are on.
Yep.
I'm here.
Yes, Sherry and Pastor Chet, thanks
and
for joining us.
I want everyone to know I'm with Zach Patterson today.
Oh, great. Yeah. This is awesome. Well, we are glad you're joining us. We're going to do some review of Acts chapter 12. I don't think we made it through the whole chapter.
I'm connecting the end of the chapter. Chapter 13. Why did you look at me like that?
I think you told me that you were going to get through the whole chapter.
The Lord led me.
Yes.
How many awful things have happened in the world under the banner, the Lord led me.
She connected that to your teaching.
Yeah, I know.
Of the fibbing.
Oh, yes, yes. Well, we'll talk through some of Acts chapter 12, and then we have some questions to answer that have come in from the body. But I would love to open us up in a word of prayer before we jump in. Lord, we're so thankful that we can be in your word, that you give us your truth. And I pray, Lord, for all those who are listening and for the questions that have been sent in. God, would you guide us into your truth by your spirit? And I pray, Lord, that we would be people of your word, that it wouldn't just be a conversation that happens that we listen to and then go about our day however we would have otherwise. I pray, Lord, that we would be different because we know your word and we know you. So Lord, would you guide us today for your glory? In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah. Amen. Well, this past weekend, Acts chapter 12, we got through a good portion of it. We did. We got through a good portion of it. And we really focused on the deliverance of Peter, the escape artist.
I'm thorough.
You don't have to defend it. He is thorough.
Not thorough, but he's thorough. Sorry.
Oh, goodness. Yes. Acts chapter 12.
Yes.
The escape artist. I actually related him to my dog. Baloo can get out of crack. He seriously can. And it's interesting, right, that Peter was known, his testimony was that he could escape out of jail. So four squads, you know, two on right and left, two at the door, and they changed every couple of hours, you know. And I just thought it was important to note that really God had established himself as a deliverer. Mm.
Yeah, Sherry, I would love to. You oftentimes have something to pick at with
Moi?
Pastor Chet. Yes, yes, you.
She was picking at me before Upstream began.
Yeah, anything you want to hit on from the teaching before we jump in specifically?
Are you guys setting me up right now? Did you talk about something prior to?
Maybe not.
He's setting me up to say I was wrong.
That's whoa.
Wherever
the Spirit leads.
Well, I did think when I first heard the message that Chet had mistakenly identified the two Jameses in the chapter as the same person, but I was in error and I made a
say it again.
Steak.
I like that.
Upon that further review, he was
no,
clear.
But I think in all sincerity, in case people did miss it, or by chance, you know, I said, so I was listening to a pastor this morning and he was talking about Paul, but he said Peter three times.
Yeah, so it happens.
I got a lot of grace. I mean, when you're up in front of the camera, right? But there are two different Jameses in chapter 12. There's James, the brother of John, and that's highlighted because there was James, the son of Alphaeus, James the Less. And that didn't mean he was less. That just means he wasn't in the three of James, Peter, and John. And then there was James, the half-brother of Jesus, who Peter says, go tell James. And that James got saved after the resurrection, believed in his half-brother, Jesus. And I was saying earlier, he's convincing proof to me that Jesus is the Messiah. I mean, the fact that the brother of Jesus said, yep, he was perfect, never did anything wrong. To believe that as a brother, I'm in.
Yeah, I spent some time sorting out the Jameses. Some commentators will tell us there's four of them. Most of them believe there's really major three of them. Mushing the two names of James the Less and James the son of Alphaeus as the same person. But Yeah, I was wrong, and Pastor Chet was right.
That actually wasn't a setup. I thought you might have something else that you wanted to pick on him.
But it was good about. One way or the other.
Yeah, either way. It's a win-win, I guess, if you pick on him or...
Henri, Henri, Henri.
Both of us.
Always. No, just to re-highlight your main points, you really just talked about God's deliverance plan, that God is a deliverer, and how that played out in the life of Peter. And you gave us some really practical points. Be in constant prayer, trust his promises, expect the unexpected, rely on his Spirit, count on his compassion. Anything from any of those points that you guys want to re-highlight or elaborate on?
My favorite part of that story, though, is the girl, you know, coming from an intense prayer meeting, which they really must have been laying it out before the Lord on Peter's behalf. Peter's knocking on the door. She goes to the door, you know, isn't taken back, doesn't open the door. And, you know, the reaction of the crowd, they didn't anticipate that God was going to answer their prayer. And so often I pray that way, you know, without going the next step of faith, anticipating that he is going to answer our prayers one way or the other, but still anticipate. So I act like that a lot and don't like it.
Yeah, and I'll add to your point just a little bit different part of the story. You got to remember, Saul was going house to house, pulling out Christians. And I'm not surprised that Rhoda necessarily didn't answer the door, because she may have thought Peter has led them to the church, like, you know, to find out more people. And so being the servant girl, you know, there's almost like that, you know, understanding. I was amazed, and not contradicting your point at all, just that, you know, she didn't open the door. Like, you know, there was something in her, whether she was afraid or, and you imagine what the church is going through, James and Peter. James had just been beheaded, and this was like, Stephen was martyred, James was just beheaded, you know, now what, 10 years later, they were afraid. I mean, you got to look at what they were experiencing in their real world. I remember hiding one time in a Middle Eastern country, wondering, like, are they going to come knocking at the door? I love what you said, you've never been in more fervent prayer than when you think someone's knocking at the door to come get you.
Very true.
Which of these, Pastor Chet, points would you say is the hardest for you? So it sounds like, I mean, you're the expect the unexpected. Sometimes I find myself in prayer and just am even surprised by God answering the prayer. What about for you, Pastor Chet?
Count on his compassion. You know, the angel, you know, booting him on the side, get up. There's no like, please, there's no, some of this Mediterranean culture, but you know, there's no like, come on, buddy, you know, let's do this thing. We've melded Christianity down to all gentleness and meekness, and those are very important qualities, but this angel, ain't nothing meek about him. You know, he is getting him up, saving his life. And sometimes you'll be talking to someone and you want to rescue them. And I'll never forget, I walked into a hospital room and this guy was waking up from an alcoholic-induced coma. So he drank so much alcohol, he went into a coma. He came to and he looked at me and said, okay, I know, I'm an alcoholic. I go, admission is one thing, confession is another. I can admit all day long I'm an alcoholic. Am I ready to confess to the living God I'm a sinner in need of his grace? He didn't go, ouch. He didn't go, you know, stop telling me what to do. He just started to weep. And he realized, I am admitting, and I've been admitting my whole life, I am an alcoholic, I am an alcoholic, I am an alcoholic. But I've never confessed to the living God that I'm a sinner in need of his grace.
We live in a culture where people want and expect that Jesus is meek and mild. You know, the old Sunday school picture of Jesus, which I hate. Yeah, that's the mental pic. Yeah, the mental picture. Swollen, sunken in cheeks. And, you know, that's the anticipation, is that he's meek and mild. And if he were to present himself like that, we would be frightened and irritated.
Sometimes it doesn't feel compassionate. And we're so into feel instead of faith. So the way I feel about it. Well, if I'm accounted as compassionate, no matter how I feel about it, I know he is inflicting this discipline for my benefit. He's got my benefit in his heart. And it may not feel great, but if I have the faith to count on his compassion, it's going to.
One of the things you talked about was the first church believing in guardian angels. And we got a question that came in. Do we believe in guardian angels? And if so, where do you find that in Scripture?
Go for it.
The one that normally is used is in Matthew 18, verse number 10, referring to some children. And the pronoun there is their angels, you know, specifically a personal pronoun.
Mm-hmm.
So the discussion is that there's a personalness to it, mm-hmm. almost implying that someone was assigned. We don't have any details like that in Scripture. There is a hierarchy to angels that's pretty clear. And there's no place where it's clear that Sherry World gets a, you know, a specific angel. Whoever he or she would be really tired anyway. But the other thing is, you know, we can find passages that, like in Psalm 91, that talk about, you know, they're here to guard us. We can find that, but not a specific assigned guardian angel, other than the reference in Matthew 18. That's my answer.
Great, I'm good with that.
Oh my.
You guys are very...
Wow.
Yeah. All right. Anything else you want to clarify about... I mean, you highlighted the Jameses and the different Jameses and seeing two of them here in Acts 12. Anything by their title? Or the other thing that pops up in Acts 12 is Herod. And we see Herod mentioned several different times. We know there were a lot of different Herods. Maybe you guys can clarify some of that for anybody listening.
I just remember the first time that someone suggested to me, because I found Herod's reading through the New Testament probably the first time, and I went, how does he still around? Is that the same one who talked to, you know? And I remember being shocked when someone said, no, there were five or six or seven Herods. And it was like, okay, well, which one did which? So maybe just a quick overview. Herod the Great, that's the one that the Magi are going to have their discussion with. His son, a guy by the name of Herod Archelaus, he's the one that's going to scare off Joseph. So, you know, there. The one who beheads John the Baptist, that's Herod Antipas. So we got three that are specifically called out in the Scripture. And then Herod Agrippa, which would have been Herod the Great's grandson, he's the one who really favored the Jews, trying to keep them on his side, ended up killing James and arresting Peter, the one we had our encounter with before. We got the one who's going to interrogate Paul at the end of Acts. So that one's going to be Herod Agrippa II. And then one that's only mentioned one time in Luke is Herod the Tetrarch, is actually known as Philip. Mm-hmm. And he's just mentioned one time in Luke 3. So we got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 of them mentioned in the Bible.
Great again.
Boy, I'm knocking them out of the park tonight.
I just think it's important to recognize, just because it says Herod's not the same person, just because it says James, it's not the same person. And that goes for the Old Testament as well. You want to make sure. And some of the names are different spelled from from the Kings to the Chronicles, but they're the same person. And so I think it's important to recognize context, who it is, why it is, how it is. Always ask character, context, so that you don't teach a wrong Bible study on a character that is not the right character.
Yeah, maybe this is a good time to just remind people that when they're studying their Bible, when they get to a section, they need to ask themselves those five questions. Who? What, where, when, why, and how. Is that five? Yeah, I think it's five. Anyway, if you don't answer them, you're not going to be able to pick apart, hey, it's not the same Herod. Hey, it's not the same James. Hey, it's not the same time.
Yeah, I think to help people today, just look at Herod as like King Charles, King, what's another British king? King Edward. King. In other words, I know it's not necessarily King Herod, but it is a title, and it came from Herod the Great. So they just kind of carried on the tradition because he was so great for the Jews. So I think looking at it more as a title than just a name, it might help you go, oh, well, let me find out who this is, instead of just going, you know, oh, this is the same person.
Great. Great. Someone sent in this question. I really liked your point about where we are emotionally when we're in need of deliverance. Can you give me more scripture on how to handle my big emotions?
Wait 30 days before you make a decision. Have accountability. I am an emotional person, and I have learned now, 50 years old, there are some very wonderful things about being an emotional. David was an emotional person. Mm-hmm. And emotions are, you can love the Lord your God with all your soul. But just like someone who's steadfast can be stoic, there's always a negative to something wonderful. And so I've learned to have accountability, to make sure that, like I said, when you're in the fog, you know, don't make a decision for about 30 days. You know, you don't want to make some major life change because you're emotional. And tune in to the Word of God and tune into the Spirit. That's what Peter did. He didn't even realize what was happening. He just was being obedient. When you said this, I did it. And sometimes, you know, when you're in the fog and hear, be kind one to another, just do it. You may not feel it. You may not understand it, but choose it.
To maybe point them in a couple of scriptural directions, Proverbs 29, verse 11 says, a fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control. That's a good one if someone's having a little trouble exercising some self-control, whether it's anger or some other emotion.
Say the reference again.
Proverbs 29, 11.
Yeah, it's a good one to memorize.
Definitely. Bringing to mind Romans 12, verse 2 particularly, the renewing of your mind. That can help someone with emotions to spend a little more time on what do I believe, what do I know, where's my faith, as opposed to how am I feeling. Renewing your mind will be a good one. And one that I didn't think of right off, but it occurred to me later, is 2 Timothy 1, 7, you know, God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. I love that. So again, take the word fear out and put emotions in. Mm-hmm. Not that he hasn't given us emotions. He has. There's no bad emotion. It's only how it's used. But still, if you look at the word fear and broaden it out a little bit for other emotions, God has not given us that, but power and love and a sound mind. Those might be some helpful verses.
That's great. Thank you, guys. Another question. I believe God delivers. How do I apply that truth to my areas of habitual sin? Because it feels like I can't get free, even though that isn't the truth.
Mm. Yeah, so the question in and of itself helps the answer. The enemy is a liar, and he's also a deceiver. So what he'll do is lie. And the lie is, you can never be free. You will always have, that's the lie. Because the truth of Scripture, God can set you free. So what he wants to do is keep you in the lie. And the way he keeps you in the lie is through deceitfulness, through temptation. So I'm good for a little while, and then that temptation comes. He deceives with the lie. You'll always be this way. And you start creating that cycle. Mm. When I'll use the verse that Sherry just used, God wouldn't say that we can be transformed if we couldn't be transformed. Mm-hmm. He is a God of his word. And so the first part is fighting the lie with the truth. And I oftentimes practically do that with Scripture. So when the enemy comes to me and says, you have always been this way, you will always be this way, I combat him with the truth of Scripture. And so, yes, I was born into sin. Yes, I am a sinner saved by grace. But I know if I confess my sin, he's faithful and just to forgive me my sin. There's one truth. And another truth, I know I can be transformed by the renewing of my mind. So as I'm in the Word of God and I allow the Word of God to change my heart and my soul, and I'm purposing obedience, I'm purposing faith, I believe truth fights the lie. And that's what Jesus did. You know, Jesus in Luke's gospel, he responded, "It is written," when the enemy came with temptation. And we've got to respond the same way. Here's what the word of God says. Fight lies with truth.
I agree with him.
Great. Would you add anything to the person who goes, okay, I struggle with a habitual sin, and whenever I get to that point where I'm feeling tempted, I'm trying to, okay, I get in the word. Have you seen anything that helps people break a pattern in that sense that kind of is like, hey, this seems to help people break through?
I'm going to pull in Rabbi Zacharias and recently what's happened in the church world. And it's one of those things where you read a report from his board about the kind of sin that he was involved in that they've come to discover post-mortem. You really begin to ask yourself, okay, where did that begin? Why wasn't there accountability? And how do I prevent that in my life? And every Christian should be asking that question, because the enemy, he's a deceiver. It's wiles of the enemy. He's got tricks. He's a roaring lion seeking devourer. He's hiding out to catch his prey at weak moments. And so it's important, I think, to recognize, I think, in grief with the church world over this thing that we see. But I also think that it's important for us to recognize we've got some good evaluative tools in the Word of God to keep us on that straight and narrow and be able to walk with God in a way that honors Him. And once again, Zach, I would say we have to fight lies with truth.
Yeah, I would take your word a few minutes ago of accountability and say there are some practical things attached to that. I'd tell the quick story. I used to have a dear friend who was trying to raise three kids. Her husband walked out on her. And in the difficulty of that, would fairly frequently lose her temper, go on a pretty good screaming fit. She knew it wasn't right. She really wanted to stop that pattern. Mm-hmm. So she was talking to me one day. We were praying about it. And I said, okay, I really appreciate it. You're sharing it with me. I definitely will make this a matter of prayer, but let's do something practical. The next time the kids get you to that place where you can feel you're just going to go over the edge, I want you to go brush your teeth and take your time. And so I started buying her toothpaste. And every time I saw her, I gave her a tube of toothpaste. It became a big joke between us, but she did it. So every time when I got to that place where she was about ready to lose it, she would go into her bedroom, stand there and brush her teeth, and got to laughing at herself, looking in the mirror about how dumb this was. She was about to lose control. And then it became a thing of accountability between the two of us when I was giving her the tubes of toothpaste. I think there are things you can do that with making yourself accountable to someone else. There are ways to be practical about breaking the cycle of the deceiver.
Hmm. Yeah. It's actually biblical what you told her to do in a great way. In Song of Solomon, the couple get into an argument and he walks away and he allows time to happen. Now she knows where to go, and it's the ultimate scene where he turns around, he's got flowers in his hands, and this is where flowers to your bride come from, right? But he's got flowers in his hands and there's been time. He's had the opportunity to,
cool it.
Breathe a little bit. She is as well. And they then come together and there's good union. I would say another tool potentially, Zach. And I know you're speaking of anger. But I think with the recent thing, there's also lust. There's also people struggling with pornography and people struggling with sexual addictions and things of the flesh. And I think it's important that you remember there are two things, and here's truth. There are two things that are to be secret in the kingdom of God: giving, praying. Those are the two secrets of the kingdom. Yeah. No one's supposed to know. And fasting, praying and fasting. You're not supposed to know what you're giving, praying, and fasting. And I think there's an evaluation. If there's a secret part outside of your giving, praying, and fasting that no one can know about, or that you have to do in your closet, or when no one's around, you're invading a very holy place with secret things that shouldn't be secret. And I just want to encourage the body that this is a great opportunity to hear from the Lord and repent and just go before the Lord and say, confess your sin, because God has a way to get our attention because he loves us and he cares for us. And so whether it's anger or whether it's lust or whether it's material things and money and you find yourself uncontrollably day trading and you're addicted to it, addictions, drugs, or alcohol. God wants to deliver and he's able to deliver. And that's the point of Acts chapter 12. God's a deliverer. And so be a part of his deliverance. I'm going to mention the five things one more time. Be a part of his deliverance. Be in constant prayer. Trust his promises for you. That's believing truth and forsaking lies. The third thing we talked about was expect the unexpected. God can deliver and he'll deliver in a way that will blow your mind. It's what he does. He wants to receive glory and rely on his spirit. When you're in that fog, get to the word of God and hear what he wants to say to you and just choose to do it. And then even though it hurts, count on his compassion. He is leading you always to green pastures. Sometimes he has to make you lie down, but he's leading you to green pastures.
Good stuff.
Great word. Thank you for also giving that by way of review. Good. Well, we've had several questions come in disconnected from the teaching, and I wanted to make sure that we have some time to go through those. This first one, I want to start learning church history. Any thoughts on where to start? I know you are both big into history.
I just love that question.
So the title is Church History in Modern Language, I think is the name of a good, it's a good one. It's 1,200 pages, you know, it's one of those. And if I was to write a Cliff Notes on it, the history of the church is people in disagreement and splitting.
I have a couple of better titles.
No, but seriously, the book is great. It's Church History in Modern Language.
Two others that they might consider. One is called Christian History Made Easy. The guy's name is Jones. He's out of Wheaton. That's a good one. It's not a billion pages either. One called Turning Points. I don't know that one as well. I was looking at it last name is Noel. But I would say to this person, even before you hit Amazon and go looking for a good book, one way to foster that whole attitude towards church history is to start reading biographies. There are so many good biographies on heroes of the faith in almost every century that they can get a whole lot out of a good biography.
Yeah. So when you
that's really good.
Yeah, that's great. When you hit something where you go, oh, I want to know more about that from a historical standpoint, what do you do? You find a book online, you go on Logos,
to offer another thought. I'm a visual person, so I do great with like a timeline map, you know, that starts here with Jesus.
I thought he was going to say he does good with crayons. I just thought that's what he was going to say.
You do great with crayons.
I do.
You do.
Specialty pens, not crayons.
Sorry, it's not Crayola.
That's funny. Go on with your chart, sorry.
I just like charts, and I think sometimes charts, you can, there's a whole series of charts you can look up online that if you want to know church history, if you want to know Roman Catholic history, if you want to know apostle history, if you want to know the creed history, like you can just put them up and there's this timeline that'll just make it easy for you in that regard. And I'm a visual person. So taking the time to read the 1200 page is a discipline that I'll put into my life, but I prefer the quick visual of a chart and they really help.
I'm going to grab online first. Type in whatever it is I wanted to know. I'm going to skip Wikipedia. And I'm going to go down and look at who the authors were so that I have some sense that I'm not reading from a Mormon author or something. And then
it's important.
Very much it is.
What she says, she's going to
get, you're going to get soup to nuts. With lots of nuts.
Mm-hmm.
And then read two or three of those. If it doesn't satisfy me, if it doesn't give me enough that I'm looking for, then I'll go looking for a book. But if it's just a, when did that happen? Was that before the, mm-hmm. you know, I need a date. I need, is he the one that spoke to so-and-so and he got saved? I don't know. We are blessed with a laptop or a phone or an iPad, and the sources of information we have available to us is astonishing.
Great. Thank you, guys. Another question. Are there things that you do to stir up your affection for Jesus?
I love that phrase, stir up your affection. You first or me?
You first.
I took it in this sense. What are some things always in addition to God's word? God's word is the mm-hmm. is the first, the last, and the middle. But in addition to spending time in God's word, I love to take an old hymn book, start at the front of the hymn book, and sing my way through. I don't sing very well, but by the time I get to six or eight hymns in, I'm in glory.
Mm.
I also love to read the Puritan writers. There's a book called the Valley of Vision. It's Puritan prayers that Puritan writers wrote that will send me to glory in a hurry too. So those kinds of things.
That's great. Timon and I had a conversation on our way to school the other day about nutritional and functional faith. And growing up in the church, surrounded by church people, him and me, our whole lives, you know, to him who's been forgiven much, loves much. And I've often wondered, is there another side of that? That, you know, if someone's grown up in the church and not been addicted to, you know, drugs or, you know, like, does that speak to me? Well, yeah, it does. At first, when I read this question, I was like, I love the phrase, stir up your affection. And I thought of Andrea and my wife. And I thought, okay, we've been married 27 years. Have I been functional or nutritional? And have we had date nights? Have we had, you know, are there things where we're investing into the relationship? And I would say investing into a relationship is what keeps affection stirred. And when you are purposing to communicate, purposing to just have relationship, because what you don't want to do is stir with, like, you come for a worship night and you're stirred emotionally, but you walk out and the stir is over. So you want to have a practice, like you do, of reading the hymns. A practice of reading the Puritan prayer. Like what I hear you saying is, I've developed a practice that in my relationship with the Lord that keeps my affection stirred for him. And at times when I feel like I'm getting a little functional, I put my practices back into place. Mm-hmm. And it's like me calling Andre in the middle of the day. What are you calling me for? I'm just calling. I'm just keeping our relationship. I'm just purposing to keep our affection stirred. So we talked about, it's funny about this question. Andre and I talked a lot about this. She turned 50 yesterday, and, you know, we took the day off and just kind of had time to connect and communicate. Cause I know for Andrea, time, I mean, I could buy her a $1,200 ring. She would prefer the time of the day because that's what stirs affection with her. Mm-hmm. And I've learned that over practicing it for 27 years.
What I love about both of your responses is I think sometimes the connotation of stir up is something that's like out of the ordinary, that and I think in the Christian circle, a lot of times you have these spiritual emotional highs and then you go back to reality and it's like, oh, well, can't we just go back to the retreat? Can't we just go back to camp? Can't we just go back? Because that was great. But learning how to take that and build from it in everyday life is vital for a life that truly grows in the Lord. So I think those are great thoughts.
Yeah, I'm going to take it to another side, Zach. One, I think to your thought, draw near to God, he draws near to you. So, I mean, whether it's your practice or a worship experience or reading a hymn, or draw near to God. However you draw near to God, draw near to God. He draw near. That's a promise of Scripture. People say, I feel so distant from God. I go, that's your fault. He promises if you draw near, he'll draw near to you. But there's another side of this that I think is important to address. I want us to be careful that we operate by faith and not by feeling. I have a pastor friend of mine who gave a great message, and he felt a great response. And he was an itinerant guy, and he went to another church, and he didn't feel the same thing. And then he went to another church. He didn't feel what he felt. He didn't feel what he felt. About 6 months in, he thought, I'm not a preacher anymore. And the Lord spoke to him. He goes, you're going to make a decision based on your feelings. He said, when you get to heaven, you're not going to hear, well done, good and fruitful. You're going to hear, well done, good and faithful. And I want us to be careful that we don't operate in a relationship based on our feelings. So there is, when Paul writes the church in Philippians chapter 2, he doesn't say, if you have affection in Christ. He says, since there is affection, you got a job to do. So despite how you feel about it, affection is there. God has for you. Now, if you feel I've got to stir up affection, something's off in your love relationship with the Lord, because that affection is there.
But I would argue, push back a little bit from that. I think it is possible, though, it's there, but for whatever reason, you're not aware of it in the way that you should be. I'm not arguing it isn't there, but I'm arguing that just like in your marriage relationship, you love her no matter what. There no doubt are times when you are distracted with other stuff and it's not expressed the same way. And I think in that regard, practical, visible, tangible things that can arrest your attention away from wherever you're wandering and focus it back on the Lord are helpful. When I travel, I don't buy, you know, junky little things and bring them back, the thimbles or bells or whatever. Yeah. An occasional t-shirt, but that's about it. But I do like to get something.
I'm buying you a bell on my next trip.
I'll get you a thimble.
Thanks so much, boys. I do, though, want something that I will use. And when I use it, it will make me think of that. So, for example, I'll buy a serving spoon. And so when, you know, that when it's time to have dinner with someone and there's a serving spoon in the green beans, and I recognize that's the serving spoon I got when I was in Kabul, that arrests me immediately, takes me back to Kabul as if I were standing there in that open market. In very similar ways, I use other things to arrest my attention and arouse my affections if my attention is waning somewhere else. So you can use things like, you know, post-it notes and plaques and words, simple words, for some that are words, pictures, items of devotion that you've worked through in your own life. There are ways to be practical about it as well.
I hear you. My concern is our feeling culture.
Understood, and, but I'm not going there. You know that.
No, I know that, but I think people might misunderstand.
Okay.
So that's why I'm saying, and I'll give you an example. I love my children. I love my wife. But we ain't walking around all day, despite what people may think in our home. Hey, beautiful wife. Just want you to know, I think you are the most perfect woman in the whole world. And hey, wonderful son. Did you wake up this morning? Well, howdy doody. I mean, there are moments that we will be affectionate. And there are moments that we will be that kind of thing. But sometimes the floor needs to be mopped. And I don't care how you feel about it. Sometimes the dishes need to be done because you left them there. And the greatest affection that I can have for you is to teach you responsibility. And I think the right relationship with the Lord is affectionate. And building off of a right relationship, one of obedience, one of giving God glory, one of purposing to honor him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The question on the other side is, I want to feel good about my faith. And I want to stir up my affection for Jesus. That's something to do to me with the person. I'm more concerned with giving glory to God in my life, no matter how I feel about it. I want to give glory to God. I want to, at the end of my days, if I'm in the Garden of Gethsemane and I've got to say, Lord, I pray this cup would pass, that I'm still willing, despite my lack of affection feeling, to follow through in faith. And so that's what I want to make sure that I'm communicating, because what I don't want is for someone to feel, if I don't have this affection feel, then something's wrong with my faith. Nothing's wrong with your faith. Timon is still a son in my home when I'm telling him, you need to mop the floor. And I love him just as much as when I'm saying, howdy doody, great to have you in the house today. Both are the same. One is responsible, one is affectionate, but both are affectionate because we're in relationship. He's my son. So that's my thought.
I'm not arguing with him. We're not disagreeing. We're just looking at it from a slightly different perspective.
Yeah,
I realize the caution on the emotional side is not lost.
Right.
But I will bet when you go on a trip, either on your phone or something, there's pictures of your family. And somewhere on the trip, you're going to take a little peek at, you know, how's Timon doing? Oh, there's my son whom I love.
Totally agree. I just don't want a relationship based on
it. No, it's not based on it. But it is there to stir up in a quiet moment sitting in an airport somewhere. Hey, that's why I'm doing the X, Y, Z, because I love my family. I can't wait to get home. It's only in that sense that I'm pushing this, not in the sense of feeding my emotional side. It's dangerous. Living off emotional highs is the antithesis of living by faith.
Mm. Totally agree. Mm. Yeah, I totally agree.
Great.
I just don't want this poor person.
Do we know this person is poor? This poor person who just wants a great relationship with Jesus.
No, I just feel for them.
See, I didn't take it that way. I didn't take it that this person is languishing in this.
When you started out, I heard that.
I didn't take it that way. I took it more from a standpoint of, you know, life gets busy. I had one of those weeks. I'd really like to warm my heart up here a little bit. What works for you?
Mm-hmm.
You know, give me some new suggestions of things. Music, for example. Doesn't music warm up your heart? Sure, it does. You get in the car and you listen to nothing sports radio, or you turn on, you know, some Coast Hills good music. Your heart is massaged. It's warmed up. It's stirred up. I took it that way from this person. I don't think this person is, you know, riding the sloughs of despond.
And my hope is that my life, not my hope, but my hope, yes, my hope, we're more bent on glorifying God than how we feel about Jesus in the moment. And that we don't need the picture, even though it's great. We don't need I look at Jeremiah, 40 years of the most miserable ministry in the world.
True.
Not one known convert. His work gets ripped up in front of him. He gets thrown into jail.
Not allowed to marry.
I want to give up. His family wants to kill him. He tells God, I'm done. And he says, but yet I've got a burning passion for your word. And my point is, I feel like we need more Jeremiahs that are just willing, no matter how we feel, to give glory and honor to God for the calling that he's given us. If we never get a kickback, if we never get a picture to look at. There's a great book called Evidence Not Seen by Darlene Rose. And she, Vietnam, husband gets killed. Great book, good one to read. She gets inspired because she was so hungry and she saw a banana. And she was so grateful to God. that she got to see a banana. And it's one of those things where that's the faith I want people to aspire towards, where their affection is just that God is glorified in their heart and life without any need of one note of music, or because sometimes it can create like, well, I don't like that song. That song didn't do it for me. And we have to have those moments, but we've really got to get to a place where there's faith.
Yeah, I would agree. I think you guys are speaking not against each other, because Pastor Chet, I think you would look at a picture if you had a picture. What I hear you saying is, if you don't have a picture, you can still be faithful to your family and do what you've been called to do, knowing that you're going to see them.
Yeah, my answer to how do I stir up affection for Jesus? Be obedient. Just keep being obedient. Do what he says you do. Whatever he tells you to do, just do it. And you are going to fall madly. When Job went to God with all of his questions, God never justified himself. I'm God.
No, but when Peter fell on his face after, you know, lying through his teeth about he didn't even know it, God knew that there was a need here to pick him up, pat him on the back, ask him three different times, does he love me? Answer him in a way that will be significant, and then moved him on to the next phase of his life. We're not always on a straight trajectory in our growth and development.
And ended that with, and when you're old, someone's going to stretch out your hands and take you to a place you don't want to go.
Understood. But at that moment, what he needed was a pat on the back and being asked three times as a kind of a repair tool. I think sometimes, and I know we need to go on, I think sometimes a little bit of a little help for my walk is not a bad thing.
I'm not saying it's a bad thing. I'm saying let's not depend on it.
Yeah, it's not the resource that we need to suck from.
Mm-hmm. Let's not stir affection by having to do something. Let affection be stirred because I'm in relationship with God Almighty.
We're in total agreement on that one.
That's my heart. That's my heart.
Great. Thank you, guys. This next question, is there a difference between teaching the whole Bible and teaching the whole counsel of God?
Yes.
I think evident in our last conversation.
No, I think the first part, teaching the whole Bible, is the idea of taking the big picture look of Old Testament, New Testament, 66 books. We got prophecy, we got history, we got narratives, we got letters, we got whatever, the whole Bible. Mm-hmm. The whole counsel of God is more in reference to like Acts 20, verse 27, where the New Living Translation, his favorite, says, you know, all that God wants you to know. It's the idea of the counsel.
No. New King James.
No, you like the NLT as well. Anyway, there's a difference. One's the whole scope of the books of the Bible, and the other is the scope of the counsel, what God wants you to know, I think.
So if I look at this question, and I'm going to put a kind of a theological mind on for just a minute. There's the expositional teaching of God's word and the topical teaching of God's word. And different denominations fall different ways. Some believe expositionally, let's go from Genesis to Revelation and teach through the entire Bible. That way you don't leave anything out. And it's helpful because you don't create pet doctrines. But on the other side of it, even as you're teaching Genesis to Revelation, mm-hmm. and you don't leave anything out, if you have a persuasion, you're going to put that persuasion into Genesis sure. through Revelation. Mm-hmm. Topical is what I would say in this question, hold on one second, is the whole counsel of God. In other words, I'm going to teach about justification. I'm going to teach about sanctification. I'm going to teach the counsel of God that's found in Scripture. Mm-hmm. And I'm going to pull out various topics. And I think both expositional and topical teaching are very important. I think it's important for continuity to go through a book, chapter by chapter, book by book, verse by verse. And within that context, you can also be topical. Pull out doctrinal things that you can walk through. This weekend, I'm going to be talking about man's sovereignty and man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. We see it in Acts chapter 13. There's a choice that's given, and yet there is a sovereign element. And I don't need to fully explain it or understand, because it makes full sense to God in heaven. But yet both are presented. So I'm going to be communicating that this weekend because it's there in Scripture. So I'm going to give a whole counsel of God thought, and I'm going to teach the whole Bible.
Great. Good. Thank you. This next question, what do you pray for President Biden?
Same things I prayed for President Trump and the one before him and the one before him. And
who
the
was
one
the
before
one
him.
Before him?
Sherry knows. She can name all the presidents.
Do you know all the presidents?
Probably not. Once I'd get back Taft in that area, I'd probably start falling apart.
Yeah.
In the middle
yeah, me
there.
Too.
How many times do you think you've had students memorize the... How many presidents have there been? 47 is Biden.
46. We're on 46.
46 is Biden.
Obviously, you haven't had a hat that says 45 on it.
Right.
Let me answer your question, though. I would use maybe three passages. The first one, 1 Timothy 2. Verse 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. Let me just... Wait a minute. It's this side. I urge you then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority. Why? That we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. So I would pray for a president that they would have the understanding to know what it is their people need, in this case outlined as what we need for living lives of, quiet and holiness. I would pray Psalm 2 about wisdom, and then Proverbs 28 for discernment. Those are three specific things that I would pray for them.
That's great.
And again, with no humor, that doesn't change from president to president. He is a leader, much like I would pray that same thing for city council, county supervisors, governor of California, et cetera, et cetera. I mean, I think the scripture tells us to pray for them, period. And there are good things to pray for.
Great. Thank you. This
I pray for their salvation.
Yeah.
Practically, I pray that they're getting godly counsel. I pray that they are making choices that would honor God, even if they don't know it. So,
yeah,
I just think that, and I love the verse that Sherry pointed out there in 1 Timothy, Paul's saying, look, if the leader gets saved, think how great that'll be for us. Well, it didn't work so great with Constantine. And so I just pray for God's wisdom and God's counsel and God's plan to be in operation through the person that they put in leadership.
Great. This last question, we'll close here. What do you think the world is going to need from the church at the end of COVID, and how do we prepare?
Sure. You and I have this conversation in my driveway, and you had two really good thoughts.
I don't know if I have the same two thoughts.
Uh-oh. Can I tell
I
your two
things.
Thoughts?
Sure. Go.
Yeah. Yours was the church needs to emerge with very good face-to-face ministry and with a very strong online presence that was moving. And I think we kind of ended the conversation with the teaching of the Word of God as a priority in both settings. And so I've actually taken that conversation and thought a lot about it as we purpose to emerge out of COVID. I think sanitization isn't a huge ministry post-COVID. Clean and smells clean, looks clean. I think that gives the sheep a place to rest when it's clean. I think when it's dirty, there's now second thoughts, and I just think we've been fashioned now to think in that manner. And the last thing I would say is the church has gone through many transitions in the course of 2,000 years. The church, they've tried to shut the church down. I'm not speaking about now, but the church has been persecuted. The churches have been burned. There's been the bubonic plague. We've gone through a series of things, but we have to trust upon this rock, I will build. So Jesus is building his church. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. So I think some of the things don't change. We teach the word of God. We minister to people. We love God with all our heart, love people, and we do that well. And I think as you follow the Spirit, he's going to lead us into how to implement those basics of our faith in this new era.
I think people are coming out, though, asking some more gut-level questions than perhaps they went in with. Mm. More meaningful questions like, you know, what's it all about? I mean, look at this. This threw our world for a loop. It has changed the trajectory of our own culture and people all around the world. So that draws out that deeper level of thought. And I think the church needs to be ready to answer that. And that's where the preaching of God's word comes in. Mm-hmm. What's it all about? Let me just tell you. Let's just get into God's word and let's see what God is doing on the bigger stage. And the second thing is, again, a question. The lack of content, excuse me, not contact with other human beings has, again, I think, maybe forced some questions about, like, how am I going to make it if I'm by myself? And I think the church needs to be ready to answer both of those. And that's back to that lots and lots of face-to-face fellowship for a purpose, not just, you know, a church social, although there's nothing wrong with that. But meaningful
you don't need
contact.
A picture.
Yes, sir. Yes, I do. I do think, though, that meaningful fellowship where we're interacting with people, we're getting, an extended periods of time. How are you doing? How am I doing? Let's let's think. Let's pray. Let's talk. Mm-hmm. I think that's going to be a key one. And then just preach God's word with fervor.
Zach, I believe there is a great attack on the word of God post-COVID. And there seems to be a tendency in the church to get involved with social issues, with politics, with current events. And I think it would be wise for the church to do what the church is called to do. We are called to teach the word of God in season and out of season. And I think that it needs to be preached from every hilltop, that the church needs to be committed to what the church needs to be committed to. I just think, Sherry, you just hit the nail right on the head. I was just talking with someone on Sunday, and they've gone through life precepts, principles, or can't wait. They're getting just ready to start your class, life practices, and it's changing their life. And so I think having the online content, having things that people can get into and study that is the word of God is so key, so key. We have to purpose as the church to be committed to what God told the church is to be committed to.
And on the other hand, not just immediately go back and start up all the programmable kinds of things, but not to throw them all away either.
Yeah, don't be reactionary.
We do need time together. Women do need to get together. Men do need to get together. The youth do need to get together. Mm-hmm. Kids do need to be in kid life, but with a purpose, not just so we can get together and enjoy that hour and a half and feel better about ourselves, but so that there's a stirring up of our own passion towards Christ. So, we're going to have to be intentional, very intentional. If nothing else, COVID has said to the church, can you be intentional? Can you figure out a way to do it? And I think we have, but we just need to be careful when we go back, not all the way one way or all the way the other way.
Yeah. I would say this, if you're happy at home and don't want to come back to church, I would go to the Lord and ask for a filling of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit longs for fellowship with other believers. We're the body of Christ. And ministering to people in that place, I would just simply say, go to the Lord Ask him to fill you with his Spirit and let the Spirit do his work to change the way that you're currently thinking about being at home to want to be in fellowship. Now, there's safety, there's protocols, all of those things that sure. I think are cautionary and important. But if you've actually come to a place where you've settled, I'm not going back to church. There's a recent Barna poll. A third of church-going Christians have decided not to go back to church. And it grieves me because I think that grieves the Spirit because the Spirit longs for fellowship.
Amen. Thank you, guys. Thank you for your investment into the questions and into the text. Thank you guys so much for joining us. If you have any questions from today or anything that you face in the upcoming week, you can text those in to 949-301-7300, or you can email those to us at connect@coastalschurch.org. Hope to see you guys Sunday.